Our journey through the book of the Revelation is nearing its end. Now, should that be an exclamation mark? Or with the completion of our study last week in Revelation 22, 1 through 5, we have now studied all the visions of John that John received since way back at the beginning in verse 9 of chapter 1. Now, I speak personally, yet I hope I represent most of you, that this has been an exhilarating experience to read of these visions and to be stretched mentally to make sense of them. Our minds have indeed been challenged. Our comfort zones have been disturbed. But I suggest that that's okay, especially if it's led to a better understanding of what God is trying to communicate to us and how He desires to make us more like His Son. I suspect that had we all in actuality been sitting alongside a persecuted Christian during this time of study, or had ourselves been suffering for identifying with Christ, these words of prophecy would have penetrated even more deeply into our souls. For you may recall from our first look at this book, it was clear that the message of the Revelation is and always has been a contemporary message for those who recognize the battlefield on which they live. I want to kill those lights, the two stage lights. I think you missed some of the color effects there. That should do it. So it's good to be reminded that the purpose John had for relaying these visions to us was to encourage and exhort us to remain faithful to our Lord Jesus Christ in the face of any and all attempts to undermine our loyalty to Him. And as we give ourselves to obeying the exhortations of this book, we participate in its ultimate purpose of giving honor and glory to the Lord God Almighty. We now enter the formal conclusion to this book, Revelation 22, verses 6 through 21. These final words seek to persuade us to live as God's obedient people so that we may receive the reward of salvation and eternal life. Because of this, we will be paying close attention to the promises and exhortations in these remaining 16 verses, which are set in the context of Christ's second coming. So let's jump in. First, note the obvious connection between the prologue and the epilogue. And look at this closely. Notice the similar and exact phrases shared between these two portions. On the screen, you see the Revelation 3 passage, 1 through 3 passage of chapter 1, the prologue, and then the epilogue in chapter 22, verses 6 through 10. In both the prologue and the epilogue, we hear God gave or God sent His angel to His servant. In both the prologue and the epilogue, we hear that God gave gave the angel to show His servants what must soon take place. That's stated verbatim in both passages. We see that blessed is the one who reads or keeps the words of this prophecy, who keeps the words of it, and because the time is near. These similar and exact phrases shared between the opposite ends of this book point to an opening and a closing which are essentially saying the same thing. But there's additional similarity in the intent of the words. Even if the words themselves have not been duplicated in the other, take note of the phrase in 22:6 that says, these words are trustworthy and true. The phrase suggests a context. Do you feel it? Where might you be if you heard this statement? I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. Yes, in a courtroom, in front of a judge, at a trial before a jury. And who might the jury be in this case? For whom must this message be trustworthy and true? And we know. It's the Church of Jesus Christ that's suffering for their loyalty and faithfulness to their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They have been put to the test. And they can sense that they will continue to be put to the test. It's the Garden of Eden, scene of temptation, revisited for Christians across the entire course of human history. Particularly in view here in the Revelation is the time period between Christ's two comings. The voice of Satan is heard by all who follow Jesus. He seeks to undermine the credibility of the authenticity of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. The father of lies is ruthless and persistent and devious and alluring. He's a counterfeit, a deceiver. He covers his venom and poison in containers that attempt to dazzle even a follower of Jesus Christ. And if he captures his target, he then trains him in the art of deception and deceptive cover-up. But our Lord God Almighty openly comes to the witness stand. And he not only doesn't even consider pleading the Fifth Amendment for fear of being incriminated by the evidence or his own testimony. He orchestrates his entire administration to proclaim to the world what he has done, what he has been doing, and what he is planning on doing. There's no cover-up with God. This book is the revelation of Jesus Christ, the apocalypse, the unveiling, the uncovering of the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's the message of the gospel being proclaimed. It's God's words of prophecy that God commands to not be sealed, to not be locked up, to not be prevented from being seen and scrutinized, but rather to be announced and published. From start to finish, the trustworthiness of the message of this book is verified by God Himself. And John, the one who received this message through visions, stands up at the beginning and end of his testimony to put his credibility on the line by asserting that he has made known to us without alteration everything he heard and saw that the angel affirmed to be trustworthy and true. John is speaking here in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 22. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Behold, I am coming soon. I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book." God wants us to know the message of the revelation. He commissioned Jesus to get this message to us. There's no higher authority in the entire universe who could have commissioned this book to be given to us. This book comes to us from the top. God wants this book heard among His churches. He promised blessings upon those who read it aloud. He promises blessings to those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it. In verse 3 of chapter 1, "Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and blessed are those who take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. There's immediacy in the message. One of the top 10 most significant events of history must quickly take place. This is an important message that has immediate application to how we live our lives right now. It's a message to us, and it's backed by the highest authority. The emphasis in these closing words narrows to a bold and startling thrice repeated announcement from Jesus. Behold, I am coming quickly. We see it in verses 7, 12, and 20. Now the word translated quickly can also be translated soon or swiftly. And all three translations can be used and should be used to communicate this bold and striking announcement. It's a message we must not overlook, but rather we must welcome it in order that our lives are lived in its reality. And accompanying this announcement is the first exhortation to obey the words of the prophecy in this book. This announcement of Christ's soon return is intended to stir us out of any complacency we may be experiencing about our walk with Christ. But this isn't the first time we've heard that Christ is coming again quickly. This message has permeated the entire book. In his first of seven letters he sent to the seven churches, Christ speaks of the preliminary coming to the church in Ephesus in discipline that has a likeness to what his last coming will be in full measure. There's no doubt that Christ's letter to Ephesus, that Christ means to be taken seriously when he calls us to repent of our sinfulness or loss of passionate love for him. Remember these words from chapter 2. Yet I hold this against you, Ephesus. You have forsaken your first love. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. The consequence of failing to repent is costly. And the swift coming of our Lord at any time is to alert us that any delay in repenting may exact a cost we cannot afford. But the swift coming of the Lord at any time is also a powerful motivation to remain vigilant in the partnership Christ has established with us. Artaxerxes put it this way after he demonstrates how every book of the New Testament is preoccupied with the second coming of Jesus Christ. Note those lists of places in the New Testament where it's mentioned. A preoccupation, this is his quote, a preoccupation with the second coming of Jesus Christ is indispensable to the persevering Christian, or to persevering Christianity, a faith that lasts, a faith that endures. It contributes to a kind of Christianity that is vibrant and vital and joyful and vigorous and missionary-minded and sacrificial and generous and hospitable and resolute against the subtleties of evil compromises. Moving on to our next set of verses in verses 8 through 9. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and seen, and what I had heard and seen, and when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But the angel said to me, "Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you, and with your brothers, the prophets, and of all who keep the words of this book. Worship God." Then he told me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. Here the announcement of Christ's soon coming is put in different words. The announcement is, the time is near. And accompanying this announcement is the exhortation, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book. Now, I've already stated that the purpose of this exhortation is that the message of this book is to be proclaimed, not hidden under a bushel basket. We are to publish, to broadcast the truth of Christ's soon return. And this exhortation is also given in the context of the urgency of time. Now, all of us have a limited window of time in which to obey this command. But this urgency here isn't primarily based on the unpredictability of the length of our lifespan. Rather, the urgency here is that the time of Christ's return is at hand. It's near. It's at our doorstep. It could be today. Thus, this exhortation to not seal up the words of this prophecy, meaning make it known or proclaim it, is to be expressed by our vigilance in keeping our worship focused on Christ, and by the urgency with which we proclaim the Lord's return in the context of our fellowship with fellow servants of God. Now, did you notice what I've skipped in verse 8? I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophets, and of all who keep the words of this book. Worship God. And then he told me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. If you recall, this is the second time we've read of the Apostle John falling down to worship at the feet of the angel. Back in chapter 19, after the angel had revealed to John the glory and power of God in judgment, and he could hear the shouts of hallelujahs coming from heaven, John fell at the angel's feet to worship him. And the angel rebuked him sharply. Remember that in verse 10 of chapter 19. At this I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Both times that John falls at the feet of the angel to worship him came immediately after John had seen something amazing and powerful. The first was the glory of God's judgment of sin. The second was the glory of God's purifying and perfecting redemption of His bride, the church. They were both exceedingly emotional occasions. And had we been there, we may have done the same thing. We would have known that we had to worship after what we had just experienced. But even in those times, we must remain vigilant to keep our focus on Christ. For idolatry is an ever-present danger, even for a well-seasoned traveler with God. Now, I don't have any other explanation why we are told of this action by John other than to say John does not cover up his lapse here. He includes it in his record for us to read. He confesses his sin to his readers and by it encourages us to be as transparent about our times of bowing our knee before people or things when we must only bow our knees before God. And so the exhortation here is that we must be vigilant in our worship of God and in our proclamation of the message of this book, both in the context of our fellowship with fellow servants of God, Both times when John takes his eyes off of Christ, he is rebuked and then exhorted to worship alongside his fellow servants. And both times the exhortation includes the challenge to hold to and make known the message of this prophecy. And this is the ministry of a local body of Christ. This is how a church is to function, to be worshipers and encouragers together, to encourage one another to keep our focus on Christ in worship and in the proclamation, in the announcing of the good news of Jesus Christ to the world around us. Now, accept this as a side note, but I need to let you know that I'm leaving out an awful lot of powerful gems from these verses for the sake of time. Some have wondered why I am so unrelenting about encouraging everyone to prepare themselves for worship each Lord's Day by reading and dwelling in the worship text in advance of Sunday and singing the songs we sing on Sunday in advance of coming to our worship service, and studying the worship text with others before coming to hear the sermon, and pray for yourself and for those who will be worshiping with you. It has little to do with the annoyance of excessive repetition. As if a text of God's Word is like a single layer cake, where you eat your piece and can walk away and say, been there, done that. No, 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 my friends. God's Word is a deep gold mine. And to be satisfied with the gold dust you get in one sitting on a Sunday morning for an hour and a half is really to shortchange yourself. But as one who just keeps chipping away at this book and finding himself surrounded by piles of gold nuggets, I want you to be enriched as I am. That's gold, friends. And that's me. Let's move on to verse 11, which is probably the most head-scratching verse in the epilogue. I'm including the last phrase of verse 10 to set the context for this terribly perplexing exhortation. The time is near. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. And let him who is holy continue to be holy. Behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I believe that we cannot understand this confounding verse 11 without taking into consideration its immediate context. Verse 11 has two lightning bolts surrounding it, two powerful announcements that are intended to jolt us awake. In fact, we need to see those two pronouncements as ongoing lightning flashes that never stop until Christ returns. But how does the nearness of Christ's coming and the quickness of His coming help explain that there's no time to change your life's course? Well, let's drop back a bit and think big picture. Were you to outline Christ's life from eternity past to eternity future, it would look like this. Christ existed with God the Father and the Holy Spirit forever into the past. Triune God has always existed. Then, by their decision, they created the heavens and the earth and created us. This started what we know of as time. The first heavens and the first earth were originally created perfect. But sin entered this perfect creation and brought an end to the perfection. God communicated to Adam and his descendants that a day would come when he would send his son to begin the process of reversing the curse that sin brought upon the first heavens and first earth. Christ came and lived among us. He died. He was raised from the dead. He ascended back into heaven to sit on the throne with his Father. He poured out upon us the Holy Spirit as the first installment of his promised new heavens and new creation, new earth. But what's next in this timeline? Scripture speaks of no major event between Pentecost, when Christ sent to us his Holy Spirit, and the second coming of Jesus Christ. The next event in Christ's timeline is his return to this earth to bring all humanity to face the final judgment and for each person to receive his reward in accordance to what he has done with his life, every man and woman, every girl and boy. But if we take notice what is really going on at Pentecost, we have to conclude that Christ's second coming has already begun. The transformation that a person experiences when he or she surrenders to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord is accomplished by the Holy Spirit. Jesus calls this a rebirth by the Spirit when speaking to Nicodemus in John 3. Paul calls it a new creation when Christ comes to live within us by his Holy Spirit in 2 Corinthians 5:17. And in Ephesians, Paul explains that when we are made alive in Christ, we are in some real sense seated with him in heaven. Ephesians 2, verse 6. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. So in some manner, we have already begun to experience to some degree the real benefits that will come to us in full at Christ's second coming. That's one major reason Jesus can say, "I am coming quickly." Because in a very real way, he has already begun to come through his Holy Spirit. And we are already now in a significant amount of experiencing a significant amount of the blessings that await us after the final judgment. We are being given now foretastes of the glory yet to be revealed when he returns. And something similar can be said of those who refuse to repent and surrender to Jesus Christ. They too have set themselves on a trajectory in this life that unless they repent, that trajectory will be the same trajectory for their experience in eternity. The course we set in this life is the course we continue into the next. If we are unrepentant on earth, we will be unrepentant for eternity. If we hate God here and now, we will hate him for eternity. Defy God here and now, and you will gnash your teeth at him for eternity. That is how significant it is that we set our course in the right direction now. The time is near. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. Let him who is holy continue to be holy. Behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. The point of verse 11 is simply this. The second coming of Jesus Christ is so near, it's as though it has already begun. So the angel says, continue to do what you're doing. There's not enough time to confess. There's not enough time to repent. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. And let him who is holy continue to be holy. Such a proclamation, as in an imperative from an angel from God, should shock us. Every one of us, believer and unbeliever alike, it should shout at us that Christ's coming is so imminent, so standing right there at the door and knocking, that we would quickly now take a serious inventory of our lives to assess who we are and what the trajectory of our lives really is. It's like having invited guests for dinner who can come at any time. That awareness of their imminent arrival shapes how we spend our time. The same is true for the second coming of Jesus. Living with the expectancy of the immediate return of Jesus Christ will cause us to shape our lives in that light. He's coming soon. He's coming so soon that we haven't time to do anything differently. So here's how we should understand verse 11. It's given to us as an illustration to heighten our sense of the nearness of the coming of Jesus Christ. The angel is using it as a rhetorical device to evoke an emotional response from his hearers without regard to the literal significance of what he's saying. And if it works as he intends, it should shock all of us into the realization that Christ's coming is so close at hand that we either turn up the intensity with which we are presently serving Christ, or we turn in immediate repentance from not serving Him and serve Him in full surrender. How do I know we should take verse 11 in this way? Because of verse 17. There we read, "Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life." There is yet hope to change the trajectory of our lives. But we must respond to this third exhortation to holiness. Don't let a moment pass without getting right with the Lord. You may be hearing the Spirit's voice to repent right now. And Satan's whispering in your ear, "Put it off. You can put it off. Do it tomorrow." If you obey Satan's voice, you harden your heart once again to be less responsive to the Lord the next time He calls. And more significantly, Christ could return before you are given another opportunity to repent. And then the trajectory of your life is set in stone for eternity. Now, this reality is not meant to scare you, but it is meant to shock you into a response. When Christ comes again, He will invade this earth in force. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And His coming will be received in one of two ways. Either it will be the most beautiful thing for those looking forward to His coming, or it will be the most terrible thing for those who have avoided Him or rejected Him. But it's not too late at this moment to set the course, to set your course by repenting now, by acting now to surrender to Christ, by acting now to make Christ your most passionate pursuit in everything you do. So I ask you, in 1 hour from now, what will be the difference in the about the path that you are walking? In what direction will your path be leading? Tomorrow at this time, what will be the direction of the path and the passion with which you walk that path? Will you be focused singularly on Christ? Will His will for your life be all that matters? Will you have an expectancy that Jesus Christ could return even today?